So we're going to be covering chapters 10 and 11 in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 10 finishes Jeremiah's temple sermons. Remember, going back to chapter 7, God told Jeremiah to go to the temple that Solomon had built, the temple that was to be for worshiping God, and preach to the people there. And typically at the temple, hundreds and hundreds of people would be gathered. And that's why God wanted him to go to the temple. And the message that he gave was for the people to be repenting of their sins and to be changing their ways. And if they did, God would have mercy upon them. Those temple sermons began in chapter 7, continued on, and actually finishes here in chapter 10. And this is during the reign of King Jehoiakim, who was a bad king and took Judah down the wrong path. Chapter 11, which we will also cover today, is a new message, and it emphasizes to be faithful to the covenant terms that God gave to Israel when they came out of the slavery of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, and he gave those covenant terms to the people, and the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do," and I'm paraphrasing, but of course they backtracked it on that covenant. Okay. Before we get to chapter 10 and 11, though, let's do a brief review from the last time. The last time we covered chapter 8 and 9. And chapter 8 was a continuation of a sermon at the temple. Now, most scholars say that all of these chapters, these sermons, were not given probably at the same time. They were given at different times, but at the temple. This particular sermon covered the future slaughter in Jerusalem for worshiping the pagan gods. And we also talked about the fact that to try to get the people to repent, some of the things that the Babylonians were going to do when they would conquer, that they'd actually pull people out of their graves and lay them out in the open underneath the sun and the moon and the stars who they had worshipped. And this was all to get them to try to repent. Also continuing on in chapter 8, Jeremiah emphasized the false teaching and deception of the religious leaders, the people, the leaders and the preachers and the teachers that should have been teaching the right things, God's way of life, were teaching the people the wrong things. And because of that, he also gave them a warning of coming judgment, of which there would be no escape. And we also have talked about the fact that this was given approximately 12 to 15 years before Jerusalem would fall to the Babylonians. 12 to 15 years. They had plenty of time to repent. God was being merciful with them to give them a chance. And through this warning message of Jeremiah. And because of the coming judgment, that this vision that God was giving Jeremiah, he mourns and laments for the people of what they're going to be going through because they won't change. Then in chapter 9, briefly, he continues on with that thought of grief for the nation. And it's basically because of their sins, they're going to receive that punishment. And although Jeremiah mourns for the people, God says the people are treacherous and they speak falsely. They speak falsely because they say they are worshiping God, but they're not. It was not coming from the heart at all. They were just saying that they were worshiping God. And judgment is coming, and desolation will be left in the land. And finally, chapter 9 talked about the reasons for the punishment because of their disobedience and following the Baals. They were into big time worshiping Baal. Okay, so that's briefly covering chapters 8 and 9. Now we'll get into chapter 10 today. This is a new message here in I'm getting ahead of myself here. This continues the temple sermons, and this is actually the last temple sermon in this particular section of Scripture. And this is God's rejection of pagan practices and rejection of their idol worship. And again, this is given at the temple. And we talked about the fact in chapter 7 that they were actually setting up their idols in the temple to worship them. That's how far gone the people had done. Verse number 1. It begins, "Hear the word of the Lord, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel." Now, here we see the house of Israel is addressed. That's the whole nation, not just the nation of Judah. He was speaking at the temple in Jerusalem to the people of Judah. But here he's addressing the whole nation. And we've talked about the fact that the northern tribes were in captivity. They did not hear this message that Jeremiah was giving. This is a message for all the descendants of Israel down throughout the ages, even down to our day and time. Continuing on, verse number 2. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are the non-Israelite nations. And the way of the Gentiles, unfortunately, was the paganism, worshiping the pagan gods. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. The Egyptians and Babylonians were addicted to astrology and paganism. So we see this phrase here in verse number 2, the way of the Gentiles. Again, the non-Gentile peoples, and the way of the Gentiles was the pagan religions. And the signs of heaven were the astrological signs, the sun and the moon and the stars being worshipped. And when we talk about these two phrases together, the way of the Gentiles and the signs of heaven, at the time of the winter solstice, which was the shortest day of the year, which corresponds to our December 25th on our calendar, at the time of the winter solstice, they would light fires and make sacrifices to try to get the sun up higher as they worshiped the sun god. And actually, this was a festival that would go on for a week, starting at the time of the winter solstice and go through all the way through the calendar to what becomes our New Year day on our calendar, on our Roman calendar. Continuing on, verse number 3. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the works of the hands of the workman with the axe. Now, cutting a tree, we see that phrase here in verse number 3. This was the first step in making an idol. Of course, they made idols not only out of wood, but out of stone. So cutting a tree, they could take part of that wood and form their idol. Some of the commentators point out that some of the idols were anywhere from 3 inches to 6 inches, and some of them were lifelike, actually the size of a human being. They were big idols made out of wood and stone. And of course, evergreen trees were also used for worship, especially at the time of the winter solstice, because it represented life during the winter months. That's the way the people looked at it. Continuing on, verse number four. And this particular section covers the folly of using human-made objects in worship. Verse number 4, talking about the customs of the people. They decorate it, speaking of the idol or the tree that they're going to worship, with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. So they fastened both the idol and the tree upright and decorated it. And of course, fastening and decorating a tree has continued down to our day and time as well. Verse number 5, this is talking about the idols used in worship. They, the idols, are upright, like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. So the idols involved in this worship cannot speak. They must be carried. Now, of course, also trees were used in the ancient world, set up as idols and worshiped. I have a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Oh, it's on the bottom of that particular frame right there. It says, the spreading, speaking of the green tree, was significant for the Canaanite worship of fertility deities. Fertility deities like Asherah, Astarte, which is where our English word Easter comes from. A companion scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21, which is God's warning. He says, "You," and I have that on the screen here for you, "you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God." So God gave them a warning not to use trees in their worship and say that they were worshiping God with that. That's what we call syncretism, using an idol and saying that you are worshiping God. And God warned his people not to do that. Continue on with the next section. This compares God's greatness with futile idols. Verse number 6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. In other words, then, why use idols if you're going to worship God? He's the king of everything. He's the creator of everything. God is powerful and to be feared by all nations. As Jeremiah puts it here, there is none like you. He should be worshiped rather than adhering to the religions of other nations. And Jeremiah was making that point as he was giving this sermon to the people. Verse number 8, but they, referring to the so-called wise men of the kingdoms and the nations, but they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. And that's what the nations were worshiping. Notice dull-hearted and foolish. Idols are objects made with human hands. They're worthless, not able to help anyone physically, nor can they help them spiritually. I want to go back to here to verse number 8 here, where we see this phrase in the New King James Version, dull-hearted and foolish. If you're reading in the King James Version, the word is brutish, which comes from a Hebrew word which means foolish. It means foolish spiritually speaking. And this phrase in the New King James, wooden idol, if you're reading in the King James Version, it is stock, which means a wooden idol made out of a stock of wood. A companion scripture to what we're reading here, we find in Isaiah 44 and verse 10, and I have it on the screen. It reads, "Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing?" So forming an idol of any type, wood or stone or whatever, or using an idol, doesn't profit us anything, physically or spiritually speaking. But there's also something else that we can consider here when we talk about idols, and that is to be careful not to have our own idols, because we can have our own idols in our lives if we're not careful. For instance, putting too much trust and faith in money, putting too much trust and faith in fame, or putting too much trust in faith in man as well. We can have our own idols, and we have to be careful of that. Our worship has to be we have to put our trust and faith in our great God. Continuing on now, verse number nine, talking about these idols. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Ufaz. Now, Tarshish was located in southern Spain, and although most scholars don't recognize where Ufaz come from, some mention that this could also be Ophir, which is mentioned in the Old Testament, which was an area in southwest Arabia for the geography purposes. So continuing on, the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They are all work of skillful men. So Tarshish and Ufaz were places well known in the ancient world for their gold and silver used in making idols. And the idols were adorned with blue and purple, which were expensive fabrics. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. You know, compared to what a man makes out of idols, decorating it with gold and expensive fabrics and that, God's the living God, everlasting King, and the creator of everything. Now notice the last part of verse number 10, because this is pointing to the future when Christ returns. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. In Revelation chapter 11, which is verse 15, is the announcement of Jesus Christ as his return the second time to this earth. In verse number 18, it speaks of your wrath has come. Because when Jesus Christ returns, the nations are going to be fighting against him, and his wrath is going to be turned against the nations. And in Revelation chapter 16, the whole chapter is dedicated to the seven angels pouring out their wrath upon the nations. So the last part of verse number 10 is referring to that time. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations, plural, many nations around the world, the whole earth, will not be able to endure his indignation. So even though idols were made with valuable materials, they're not living. God, however, is the living God and everlasting King. The earth shakes at his wrath and the nations at his anger. And idolatry will be destroyed when Christ returns. And of course, the book of Revelation talks about a future Babylon that's going to rise at the end time, that's going to control all the earth, be ruling over all the nations, and Jesus Christ is going to conquer that future Babylon. Verse number 10 now connects with verse number 11, the part where it says, at his wrath, the earth will tremble. Verse number 11. And let me point out as we go to verse number 11 now, this was written in Aramaic. It was not written in Hebrew. All the rest of the scriptures are written in Hebrew, but this is in Aramaic in verse number 11, which was the language of Babylon. So this particular verse is to the leaders of Babylon, not only ancient Babylon, but future Babylon. And again, verse 10, at his wrath, connects with verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the leaders of Babylon, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So this again, verse number 11, is written in Aramaic, the language of Babylon, as if directed to their leadership. And this is a message to them, that in the end, when Christ returns, all idols and false gods will be destroyed. And God's way of life is going to be taught. And we're going to have a hand in that. Continuing on, verse number 12. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. In contrast to the idols that can't do anything. He's made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Verse 13, when he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings out the wind out of his treasuries. So verse number 12 points out that God's the creator of all things, even the heavens, which the people have worshipped throughout the ages, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse number 13, the last part, is actually quoted in Psalm chapter 135 and verse number 7. And I have that on the screen here for you. Again, it quotes from verse 13. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings out the wind out of his treasuries. Now, in the King James Version, where it says, he makes lightning for the rain, other versions read, he makes lightning flash in the rain. Of course, God is the creator of everything. Before we move on, I want to point out one more thing, and that is verses 12 through 16. Actually, I think I had that on the screen, yes. Verses 12 through 16 are repeated later on in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 51, verses 15 through 19. And it's repeated because in chapter 51, that describes Babylon's fall, the certainty of Babylon's fall, not only anciently that they would fall, but also in the future when Jesus Christ returns. So this is such an important section of Scripture, Babylon's fall, that it's repeated again in chapter 51. Continuing on now, going to the next section here in verse 14. This is addressing the idol makers. Verse 14, everyone, speaking of the idol makers, is dull-hearted, without knowledge. And I'll add without spiritual knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. You know, in other words, the thought here is even making the image puts a person to shame, when you compare what they're doing to the greatness of our great God. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Verse 15, they are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, and we can reflect back to that phrase, at his wrath, in the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Again, all idolatry is going to be done away with when Jesus Christ returns. So verse 14 and 15 speaks of the futility of idol worship, which must be made by a metalsmith or a woodworker. And when judgment comes, they will perish, as we read earlier, at his wrath. Verse 16 is the contrast to the idol. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 16 is pointing out that the true God is the creator of everything, and he has aligned himself with his people. This word portion, and I have it on the screen here for you, comes from the Hebrew word chalek, which means to divide up. And someone's portion becomes their possession. And God has a special portion or inheritance in Israel. God gives himself to his people. A companion scripture we find in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9 reads, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Again, contrasting the great God with the idol and the idol worker. The next section moves to the coming captivity of Judah, that they're going to be going into exile. And again, these words in this sermon is given to the people to try to get them to wake up and change their ways of what's going to be happening in the future if they don't. Verse 17, "Gather up your wares from the land." In other words, gather up all your goods and your possessions, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says the Lord, verse 18, "Behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land, and I will distress them that they may find it so." So Judah in verse 17 is pictured under its future siege. Possibly this could be the invasion in 597 BC, or most likely when Jerusalem and Judah collapsed in 586 BC. Remember, there were three Babylonian invasions. In 605 BC, that was when Daniel was taken prisoner to Babylon. 597 BC was the second invasion, when Ezekiel was taken as a prisoner to Babylon. And then in 586 BC, when the Babylonians completely burned Jerusalem to the ground. And so most likely this picture of this future siege was the 586 invasion. And it's talking about exiled prisoners who are carrying away their household goods as they're being led away as prisoners. And this is also addressing a siege in the future. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, it talks about the Gentile nations surrounding Jerusalem at the time of the end before Jesus Christ returns. And God says in verse 18, he will throw out the people of the land. And that's because of their sin and their refusal to repent. Because of all these visions now that Jeremiah sees as he's preaching to the people, he has a woe oracle representing the people of the land. Verse number 19, Jeremiah says, "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe." You know, it hurt him deep inside to see what was going to happen to the future of his countrymen, that they were going to go through these terrible, terrible times. "But I say, truly this is an infirmity, and I must bear it." He knew what was going to happen, and he knew that the people wouldn't repent, but he wanted them to. So Jeremiah cries in verse 19 as he identifies with the people's hurt. But it comes upon the people because of their sin. Verse number 20, he talks about my tent being a figure of the whole nation. "My tent is plundered," going to be plundered by the Babylonians. "All my cords are broken. My children have gone from me." They're going to be taken away in exile. "And they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains." So the plundered tent, the cords broken, is speaking of the habitations and the nation being destroyed in the land. The children are gone into exile as a result of the judgment. Again, this is going back to this article here in the Beyond Today magazine about Jeremiah, where it says, from gloom to glory. Right now we're going through the gloom part of what's going to happen to the children of Jerusalem and Judah. But again, it's to get the people to wake up and to try to repent. Continuing on, talking about the judgment upon the people of the land. Verse 21, for the shepherds, the leaders, have become dull-hearted, spiritually speaking, and have not sought the Lord. Absolutely would not seek God. Now this points to Jehoiakim's reign. Jehoiakim, who was the bad king, who took the people full tilt into idolatry. The people were not seeking the Lord at all, especially the leaders. Therefore, the last part of verse 21, they shall not prosper, spiritually speaking or physically, and all their flocks shall be scattered. So the shepherds and the leaders do not seek God. They do not prosper spiritually, and the people shall scatter into exile. Verse 22, behold, the noise of the report has come, the report of the invasion that the Babylonians are coming. If you're reading in the King James Version, the word is brute, which comes from a Hebrew word which means announcement or report. So this is speaking of the report that the Babylonians are on their way. Continuing on, and a great commotion out of the north country, which is where the Babylonians were going to be attacking from, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. The report of war coming from the north, the Babylonians, who destroy the cities of Judah, leaving the place only fit for wild animals like jackals. So now Jeremiah reflects on all of this, of what's going to be happening to his people, his brothers and sisters of the nation. And he issues a prayer to God in this next section. Verses 23 through 25. And this is Jeremiah's prayer to God. He says, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And Jeremiah admits that man cannot find the right path. He needs God to direct his steps. A companion scripture we find in Proverbs 16, verse 9. Have it on the screen, where it reads, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, that's a lesson for all of us. We have to have God directing our steps, directing our lives, not only physically, but more importantly, spiritually directing our lives and our steps. Continuing on with Jeremiah's prayer, verse 24, he's representing the nation in this prayer. He says, verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So representing the people, he asks that God's judgment be done according to his justice. Then he asks something else in this prayer in verse 25. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, which represents all of Israel, devoured him, and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. So in verse 25, he asks God to pour out his judgment on the nations who have devoured not only the house of Jacob, but all Israel. And this ends chapter 10, and this ends the temple sermons that he was giving to the people at the temple, again, to try to get them to repent. Now we come to chapter 11, and this is a new message. Many commentators call this Jeremiah's fourth message, and the title of it is The Broken Covenant. And the historical setting here begins with the reign of Josiah, who was the last good king. Josiah was making reforms in the land of Judah. They found the book of the law in the temple, and he was trying to get the people to worship God in the right way, in God's way of life, and yet the people's heart were not with him. Then it moves to the reign of Jehoiakim, the next king who would take Israel down the wrong path, or a succeeding king would take Judah down the wrong path. Verse number 1, again with this fourth message, the broken covenant. The word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So notice, he's not at the temple now. He's giving another message, and it's to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah. He's going to go, we're going to see later on, he's going to be going throughout the streets and the cities of Judah to give this particular message. Verse 3, "And say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant." And he was emphasizing, you're going to go through hard times if you do not obey. You're going to go through cursings. Let me point out too, before I click on the next, my next frame here, that this phrase, the Lord God of Israel, we find that 14 times in the book of Jeremiah. So he says here in verse number 2, "Hear the words of this covenant." I've got a comment from Word Commentary. It says this: "The Mosaic covenant, as recorded in Deuteronomy, was reaffirmed in the time of Josiah." And again, Josiah was the last good king in Judah when Jeremiah began his ministry. He made many reforms. I have it on the screen there. We won't go there today, but in 2 Kings chapter 23, it talks about Josiah's reforms that he did. Many good things as he tried to get the people on the right road. And God instructs Jeremiah here in verse number 3 to tell the people of Judah and Jerusalem that they will reap the curses for having broken the covenant. So cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. In verse number 4, "which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace," speaking of their slavery in Egypt, "saying, obey my voice and do all that I command you. So you shall be my people and I will be your God." If they would just obey God, they'd have a relationship with him and he would take care of them. Verse 5, "that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I," Jeremiah, "answered and said, so be it, Lord." In other words, amen. So he's reminding them here in verse 4 and 5 of the covenant made at Sinai. And talked about the things that are going to have curses if they don't obey the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 through 16, it lists the curses for disobedience. And it's interesting, if you go there to Deuteronomy 27, the first curse listed in verse 15 is to not obey idols, which the people were doing in Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah in verse 5 confirmed the validity of the covenant by saying, "So be it, Lord." In other words, amen. Verse 6, "then the Lord said to me," and notice this, "proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them." So he's to literally go through all the cities of Jerusalem, or all the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, proclaiming the words to obey the covenant. And we're going to see very shortly why he's going to be going through the streets of what the people are doing in that day and time. So Jeremiah, continuing on, verse number 7, "for I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice." So Jeremiah was to proclaim to all the people in all the cities of Judah to adhere to the terms of the covenant and obey God. Verse 8, "yet they," speaking of the forefathers of Israel, "yet they did not obey or inclined their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore," God says, "I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant," referring to the curses we read about in verse number 3, "which I commanded them to do, which they have not done." So they follow the dictates of their evil heart for their disobedience. In the middle part of verse number 8, we see the phrase, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant. Speaking again of the cursings for disobedience. Referring back again to verse number 3. Verse number 9, and the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That word conspiracy would be better translated a revolt. In fact, Expositor's commentary points out that this word, our English word conspiracy, that the Hebrew word keser may be better translated revolt. And the conspiracy that God is talking about here was a deliberate and planned revolt by the people to Josiah's reforms and not to follow God. After Josiah died, the people returned to their idolatry and rebellion against God. And during the reign of Jehoiakim, they went full tilt into idolatry. The revolt was in full swing. And this revolt is further defined in the first part of verse number 10. The conspiracy of the revolt, they have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words and have gone after other gods to serve them. That was the revolt, the conspiracy. Notice this, the last part of verse 10. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So that conspiracy, the revolt, is defined in the first part of verse number 10. And the last part of verse number 10 mentions both the house of Israel, which was already in captivity, and the house of Judah broke the covenant in disobedience. And unfortunately, so many of our peoples today continue to revolt against God and not follow his way of life. Verse number 11, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I surely will bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape, speaking of the Babylonian invasion to come. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Because God understands that it won't be from the heart, a heart of obedience. And then verse number 12 explains more. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense. But they will not save them at all in their time of trouble. So the judgment, the calamity, will come upon the people, and there'll be no escape. And though they cry to God at the last minute, he will not hear. Remember, we've talked about the fact he gave them a lot of time to repent, a lot of warning message. In the last minute, crying out to God won't be from the heart, and he's not going to listen. Because really, they're going to be crying out to their idols to save them. And the people turn to their false gods, as it pointed out in verse 12, to save them, but they don't exist, and they cannot help. Now we're going to see here in this next section why God told Jeremiah to preach in the streets of Jerusalem and in all the cities of Judah. Verse number 13, for according to the number of your cities, we're your gods, O Judah. They had their false gods set up in all the cities. And according to the number of their streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, speaking of Baal, altars to burn incense to Baal. Baal was the idol which caused the shame upon the people. So the revolt against God was so widespread that false gods were set up in every city of Judah and on every street. Altar set up to worship Baal. Verse 14. So do not pray for this people or lift up a cry for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. And again, because they won't repent. The people are so far gone in their pagan worship that even praying for them will not affect the judgment to come upon them. They are beyond the point where prayer can help. And that's pitiful. That is so pitiful that people would not turn to the great Creator God. They turn to their false gods, and they won't repent. So, in other words, God was going to allow the judgment to come upon them. Verse 15, what has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many. My beloved can often refer to Israel, but in this particular case, it's referring to Judah, the people that Jeremiah was preaching to. And my house refers to the temple that Solomon built. So what has my beloved, the people of Judah, in other words, to do in my house, the temple, having done lewd deeds with many? We already talked about the fact that they were setting up their idols in the temple, that they were passing their sons and daughters through the fire, child sacrifice. Talk about lewd deeds. They were doing it. And God was calling out what they were doing. And the holy flesh, which is talking about the consecrated meat that they would sacrifice in vain. And the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. So the hypocrisy of the people. They're in the temple, supposedly to worship God, but they're doing and plotting evil and worshiping idols, etc. They sacrifice the consecrated meat, the holy flesh that's termed here, but their joy comes from evil deeds. Verse 16, God's reflecting now at what time in the past, at what Israel and Judah had been to him. Verse 16, the Lord called your name Green Olive Tree, lovely and good fruit. So at one time in verse 16, Israel was productive, like a thriving olive tree. Continuing on, then the last part of verse 16, with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. Speaking of God's judgment, which comes upon them for idolatry. Verse 17, for the Lord of hosts who planted you, God was the one that brought them into the land of plenty, the promised land. For the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, Israel went into their captivity. What happened to Israel in just a few more years. For the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. So both Israel and Judah brought the doom upon themselves, and Baal worship is singled out. Now we come to a new message here in verse number 18. And this is a section of personal crisis for Jeremiah himself. We're going to see here that the life of Jeremiah is threatened. God's word has been rejected. Now his messenger is rejected. Remember going back to chapter 1, towards the end of chapter 1, God said to Jeremiah, and I'm paraphrasing, that you're going to have a time of trouble, and the nation and the people are going to be against you. And we see that happening here in this section that's brought out beginning in verse 18. Jeremiah's life is threatened. Verse 18. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it. The it here is the plot against his life. The Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it. For you, speaking of God, showed me their doings. God revealed what was going to happen to him, that a plot against his life. He says, the Lord gave me knowledge of it. God made Jeremiah aware of the plot against his life. Jeremiah was very unpopular because of his message of doom that was going to come upon the nation because of their sins. And God makes it clear that his judgment for those who wanted to take his life were from his own town of Anathoth. Remember going back to chapter 1 and verse number 1, he was called from the town of Anathoth. Anathoth was known as a city of priests, and that's where his family was from. And we're going to see as we go on through this section that even his family members wanted to kill him because of his message. You talk about a trial to go through. This was big time. Also, I want to point out here that in this particular section, we can see that Jeremiah is a type of a Messiah in the scripture that we're going to be reading and what he's going to be going through. Okay, so God makes him aware of this plot against his life. Verse number 19, but I was like a docile lamb, We know the lamb was the figure of Jesus Christ, brought to the slaughter. And I did not know that they devised schemes against me. You know, of course, the people of Christ's day brought schemes against him. They wanted to take his life, saying, destroy the tree, speaking of Jeremiah, with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. They wanted to kill Jeremiah because of his message. We see here this phrase in verse 19, like a docile lamb, which is an imagery of Christ's sacrifice. In the middle part of verse number 19, we read, I did not know that they had devised schemes against me. Jeremiah was surprised because many were people of his own family and priests. But God made him aware of the plot against his life. And again, it was probably as a result of the sermons that he was preaching about the coming doom upon the nation. So Jeremiah prays to God after he receives this knowledge of the plot against his life. Verse number 20. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. So Jeremiah calls on God to avenge him because he's the righteous judge. He pleads for vengeance upon his enemies. Notice this phrase, testing the mind and heart. Reminds me of a scripture in Psalm chapter 7 and verse number 9. Psalm 7, verse number 9. It's on the screen, which reads, O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. Then God gives a response to Jeremiah as we close out this chapter here. Remember, God was the one who revealed the plot. Verse 21, God's response to Jeremiah, Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, his hometown, who seek your life, saying, this is what they were saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. You continue prophesying, we're going to kill you. Verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. So God calls for judgment upon the men of Anathoth, Jeremiah's hometown, who plotted to kill Jeremiah. They would be killed by the sword, and not even a remnant would be left, those that wanted to kill him. And notice the phrase in the last part of verse 23, the year of their punishment. That was fulfilled when the Babylonians conquered the nation. So Jeremiah continued preaching God's word. He was faithful in doing that, but he faced his own trials. And of course, we face trials in our lives as well, but we need to continue to go forward following God in his way of life. So that's the end of chapter 11. But as we always do, let's look at some lessons from the study today. First of all, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 8, we read, a wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. And in Isaiah 44 and verse 10, it reads, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? And the lesson for us is, we have to be careful not to put our trust, our faith and our trust, in things like money, fame, or in man as our idols. We have to put our trust and our faith in our great God. Another lesson in chapter 10 and verse 23, we read, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The lesson for us, we need to have God in our lives directing our steps, physically and more importantly, spiritually directing our steps. And we can pray for that. God, please continue to guide me in my life. Direct my steps to follow you. Another lesson, God is the righteous judge. He tests the hearts and the minds. Lesson for us, we need to have our hearts and our minds aligned with God's will and his way of life. And we can pray for that as well. Help me to have my heart and mind aligned with your will and to follow your way of life. So that's the end of the study today, unless anybody's got any particular questions or comments.